That's a wonderful song, isn't it? If we got that song, we really wouldn't need this session. We could just go and pray and do it. Philippians is a book written to proud people. It lives in Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. And very noble city with proud tradition. And the Philippians were in danger of turning civil pride into Christian pride, and so Paul writes to them, giving example after example of humble service. The centrepiece of the letter is that text, Philippians 2, 6-11, 5-11. Jesus Christ, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant. I'm doing the song words rather than the Bible words, but you know what I'm saying. And became obedient, he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and he became obedient. And there'll be times, I suspect, during the course of this year that you will feel empty. If you're a faculty leader, then there will almost certainly be times, it will happen about Saturday at the end of week one. I can tell you the date. It'll be about, what is that, if I had my palm here, I could tell you what, the day when you will feel amongst the emptiest of your time as a faculty leader, when you have X tens of people who've enrolled at a week and it's your task to try and call up people to call them up, and then it gets even worse because on the Saturday of week two, when you're trying to enroll them all into small groups, what is it? 4th of March, there it is, mark it down now. The 11th is only worse. Being involved in the arts faculty, I remember days on that Saturday at the end of the first week when you're trying to get people into small groups, where there have been faculty leaders who've rung 100 people over the weekend, and it's like trying to herd cats. It's a nightmare. And you'll know all about feeling weak and empty and humble and impotent and confused and tired and distracted and bored, and all you'll want to do is just give it the foot. Oh, for goodness sake, I don't care anymore. And then it pays to remember Philippians 2, see? So mark it down now even in your diary that on March the 11th you'll read Philippians 2, who about the one who was even of more dignity than yourself. I know that's hard to imagine, but there it is, of even greater dignity than yourself, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a nature, and the most important, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient even to death, even death on the cross. And it may even feel a bit excruciating. You know, it's a made-up word. It's a word that was made up to articulate the special pain of the cross. It's ex cruci, from the cross, 18. That's the kind of pain which is the only kind of pain unique to the cross. And maybe you get to an excruciating point. And the most important word in the whole paragraph, of course, is, you remember? Therefore. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why does Paul tell them that story of Jesus, do you think? Why does God tell you that story of Jesus at this point? Why tell a Philippians? There's no theory of atonement. When I was younger, I really wanted a theory of the atonement. Ooh. There. There's no theory of the atonement because that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to let people know that when they humble themselves and serve and serve and serve and spend their time and their money and their efforts and they just feel empty, that God also will highly exalt you. Perhaps not with a name that's above every name, but he will honour what you do. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due season. He knows, he sees, and as we'll see tomorrow in a remarkable text, he rewards. Yeah, there I said it. I know it's a heresy, so you heard it here first. Don't tell anyone else I said it. Please don't tell anyone else I said it. I mean, it's only in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible, but it's heresy anyway, isn't it? That God should reward you for your service? Can we say that? No, let's not say that. That's too. Let's move on. Right. So, anyway, that's what he will do, and whether you like it or not, and whether you think it's heresy or not, tough luck, because it's true. We'll see it again tomorrow. But it's there in Philippians. So just take encouragement from Jesus and from the song that your task is to die for yourself this year. That's Christian leadership. And next year, and I hope for the rest of your life, it's just one long sacrifice, a long obedience in the same direction. And the only thing that keeps you going in that sacrifice is that God will highly exalt you. God sees and he knows and he delights that you follow in the pattern of his son, and as you follow in the pattern of his son to death, so you will follow in the pattern of his son as in his exaltation. And that's what can get highly intelligent, articulate, gifted, high income potential earning, you know, all that you are, the creme de la creme of Australian society. Right, look at you. I mean, I was at the AGM. That was just the most impressive display of young adult Australian hood going. You know, it was just stunning. What is it that gets those people, you people, to not serve yourselves in your life? I mean, you could do so well. You could be so full of yourselves, legitimately. Well, Jesus wasn't. And we'll look at more of that today. So that's the talk today, really. So we should just fall to prayer. But there's this whole other talk which really just says the same thing with more Bible text, so we'll do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would cause to grow more and more and more in us that character of Christ which serves from a deep confidence and strength in you. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I gave that first talk just because it had longer than I thought, so I was very anxious not to end short. You know, that would be a terrible thing to actually end short in my a lot of time. So there you go. The talk today is called God's Servants, and subtitled The Character of Christian Leadership. And so we're going to start focusing in, as Ryan said, on leadership in particular. I want to give you a definition of leadership. Here it is in the Macquarie Dictionary. Dictionary definitions are almost always useless. And here is one useless one. To lead. Now that's the word. Here's the definition. To take or conduct on the way. To go before or with to show the way. To guide in direction, course, action, opinion, etc. To influence or induce. That's not so bad. Leader. One who, or that which leads, a guiding or directing head, as of any army, movement, etc. Leadership, the ability to lead. There you go. That's not bad. I quite like influence. I think one very straightforward definition of leadership is influence. It's the exercise of influence. To go before or with to show the way. I quite like a self-referring definition. Leadership is when you look over your shoulder and find people following. So leadership and fellowship are mutually necessary. Leadership is when you look over your shoulder and find people following. You actually lead some people. You might add to that that leadership is heading in a direction that's clear and particular, and looking over your shoulder and finding people following you in that direction, in that course. What is Christian leadership then? Well, that's a form of leadership, of course, just generally. At one level, a Christian leader is simply a Christian who is in the lead and the same as other Christians. It's very important to say this first. What is a Christian leader? A Christian leader is a leader, a Christian who is in the lead, the same as other Christians. We're all of us in need of God's grace. We are all sinners who have been saved. We are all strengthened by the Holy Spirit. We're all battlers in the Christian life. Was it Carey? We're all plotters. That's what we are. All of us. You, me, the president, the assistant deputy sub, junior bottle washer. Whatever that position is in the EU these days. I was asked, my first ever position in the EU was assistant bookstall officer. I went straight to the top. We are all plotters in the Christian life. We're all plotters. We're all those who need God's grace. We're all, and the most fundamental definition of a Christian is we're all children of God. Okay, that's the most accurate way to describe or to identify or articulate what a Christian is, to label a Christian is a child of God. This is the most basic category and definition, and it's this recognition that stops you putting the leader bit before the Christian bit. You are a Christian leader, not a leader who happens to be Christian. There's a great pitfall to avoid, and there's lots of pitfalls to avoid in this talk actually, but there's a great pitfall to avoid, which is to define yourself as a Christian in terms of your leading. That you get your security and your sense of self, your sense of your belonging to God and your importance and your position in his team from your leadership rather than from your childhood to God. I remember a valuable exercise I used to do when I was really fairly young as a Christian. I imagined that due to some terrible circumstance, I was entirely incapable of action, speech or interaction with other people. That I was just immobilized, bedridden, unable to communicate, unable to do anything, say anything, go anywhere, relate to anyone. I was just myself. That's all I had. That was the kind of the limit of my capacity. And I used to do this thought experiment wondering, would God be as pleased with me? Would God be as satisfied with my life? Would God be okay with me like that, rather than doing all the, you know, glorious things I was doing, you know, leading Bible studies and running youth fellowships and whatever it was that I was doing at the time? It's not a bad thought experiment, is it? Just a thing. What is it that really constitutes the thing that God and I have? What is it that constitutes me being one of his children? Is it my stuff? Is there anything stuff with me? My service, my contribution, my effects? And the answer is no. No, you're a child of God by God's grace, and very important that you don't get your sense of yourself as a Christian from your leadership. Your Christianity is not defined by your leadership, rather your leadership is defined by your Christianity. You're a Christian first and foremost, and you need to define your leadership by being Christian. So, on the one hand, Christian leaders are just the same as everyone else. It's very important that you don't feel nervous around leaders. You know, don't get anxious. I'm about to go to the biggest changeover there is, at least in my little world. It's the Anglican Synod. Right? It's my first one. I'm already nervous. I might give a speech at it. You've got to be pretty full of yourself to give a speech on the first synod, but who knows? Why not? Give it a go! Give it a go! And it's easy to be anxious. There are people there with great power. Very impressive, highly learned. People who can make or break your career. And other such rubbish. And it's very important not to be nervous of other Christians, and especially of other Christian leaders. You're just like you are. Don't be nervous of the staff. I know that you don't need to be told that. Why would you be? And that's good. It's appropriate that you not be. Honour where honour is due, you know, respect where respect is due and all that kind of stuff, but nervousness and anxiety and over enthusiasm and over desperation or need to please, it kind of says something about how stable your sense of yourself is in God or from other people. Well, a leader is the same as other Christians, but a leader is also different from other Christians. Different from other Christians in two ways. On the one hand, a leader is to be exemplary in the Christian life. Exemplary. And two, Christian leader is different in regard to her or his giftedness. We'll come back to the exemplary bit in a moment, and that's mainly where we're going to focus on today. Just to note that it's very important if you have a gift in leadership, it is a matter of godliness that you should use your gift. If you have an ability or capacity in leadership, God has given you that for your own self-aggrandizement. I remember hearing a tape, watching a video actually, of this I think stunningly well honed Christian leader. His name is Bill Hybels. He's a sort of mega church leader over in America, and he gets on his knees almost, and he's pleading, please, if you have the gift of leadership, lead with an American accent. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. Now I'm not sure it relates the two entirely closely together as you ought. But it's just this great moment where he says, if you can lead, then get out there and lead, because of all things, what the church needs, what the EU needs, is leadership. Leadership. People who will show the way, do it Christianly, and use the gifts that God has given them to lead. In fact, and I'll say, it's a matter of your obedience to God that you should use your leadership capacity to serve him and his people and his world. So there's an interesting tie in there between your giftedness and your godliness. It is a matter of godliness that you use your gifts to serve. Well, we're going to go back though to the question of exemplariness, and just to note Jesus and the Apostle Paul on the very foundational basics of the character of a Christian leader. Two texts, Mark chapter 10 and what is now, I think, one of my very favourite texts, 1 Corinthians 13. I said, was anyone not at the public meeting? Now's the time to confess this last week. Thank you. Thank you. You're a law school. Alright, that's okay. I won't bore you with too long a word about 1 Corinthians 13, because we had a bit of a go at it there. Mark chapter 10, have you got it up, looked up by now? Mark 10. Very, very important interaction between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples who are wonderfully open and honest. They just want glory. Straight away, they just want it. Give it to me, please, now. And you love it, don't you, that the Bible records sort of goofball disciples? And what do you expect Jesus to do is to say, what do you think Jesus should say? So the disciples say to him, give us glory, we want to sit at your right hand and your left in your glory. Okay? And what Jesus should say is, pull your head in. No. Get to the back of the line, you... Oh, dear, oh dear. That's what Jesus should say, isn't it? Isn't it strange that Jesus doesn't say that at all? Wonder why he does such a naughty thing. Listen. Chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. This, I think, is the third passion prediction of Jesus. J James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now that's a great little moment. You do this all the time, right? This is called a power-preserving question. And it's very important that you learn not to do it, and it's very important that you don't capitulate when other people do it to you. So I'll tell you your most favourite power-preserving question. It's, "Hey, what are you doing on Saturday night?" So you have that power-preserving. Then what that other person has to do is indicate what they're doing, which then gives you the advantage knowing what, you know, to ask them. And if they're not doing anything, then they have no excuse to not do what you want them to do. What it also does is it preserves your own non-disclosure. You're not upfront about what you want, right? Like these guys are not upfront. You just secure commitment from the other person first. "Hey, what are you doing on Saturday night?" And anyone asks me that, I say, "I don't know, what do you have in mind?" Because that forces them to disclose, right? "Hey, yeah, I was thinking we might go to the ballet." I go, "Oh, right. Well, thank you, but..." "Yes, of course, the ballet. What else would I do?" You know, whatever it might be. So here they have just a little example of a power-preserving question. Jesus is okay, happy enough to go along with it, apparently. He said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus, full of compassion and kindness and pathos here, I think, said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They replied, "We're able." And then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. It wasn't, "Hey, grant for us 12 to sit at your right hand and your left." It was Ryan and Meryl, you know, just the right hand and left hand of Jesus. And the rest of us all hear about it, you see, and we go, "Oh, what about us?" So Jesus teaches them. And he teaches us, and it's endlessly, immortally important. Like, you don't ever get past this. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know among the Gentiles those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must stop wanting to be great." It's not what he says, is it? What's really interesting here, I think Jesus does a kind of a judo manoeuvre. You know what judo is? Really little runty people can beat up really big people, and especially the bigger they are, the harder they fall, because the big person tries to attack the little weedy person, and if a good judo weedy person is able to take the momentum of that other person and use it against them. Right? I mean, I've got no idea what you're talking about. But actually, at the church where I serve at Ashfield, we've got the hall which we rent out to these judo classes and kung fu classes, and they often have the door open and they shout, "Yah! Yah!" at the kids. My kids think it's the funniest thing. They shout. They're in the backyard. Anyway, this is what they do. You use the weight of the other person and turn it to your own effect. And Jesus says, "You want to be great? Good! Good! I'm going to do a paper out of Quip on ambition. I want you all to be far more ambitious than you are. I think we are one of the only failings in the EU, as far as I'm concerned. I think it's the most wonderful, wonderful thing. We are not nearly ambitious enough. Not nearly ambitious enough. I want to sing the praises of ambition. Not selfish ambition, holy ambition. So come to a Quip and hear more about ambition. Jesus does not tell them to not want to be great. It's okay to wish to be great. And I want you to be, and I want you to want to be, a great leader. To have a great year in the EU. To serve greatly. To be a great one. The issue is not the passion or desire to be a great one. The issue is how you understand greatness. Because here's how the Gentiles do it. They understand greatness as lording it over people. They understand greatness as tyrant type power. Tyranny. Jesus says, that greatness, fine. Lording, tyranny, rubbish. Jesus Christ. The very nature of God did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. So here is greatness. Here is greatness. It is servanthood. And then, in good sort of Hebrew style, Jesus intensifies, twists the knife even further, not just servanthood, but slavery. That's the great one. That's what real greatness is. Now, you've just got to make up your mind whether you believe that or not. You know what I mean? Do you believe God, or do you know better? Now, I say it like that in order just to show how stupid it is. But honestly, you've really got to do it. You've got to just really genuinely decide whether one of your values is that greatness is in servanthood, or is greatness in something else. We love our gurus, I think, in this country. In this country in general, maybe less so than it used to be, you know, 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, where we had this whole thing called the cultural cringe. Remember, have you ever heard that phrase, the cultural cringe? The idea that we Australians are basically just either recent or not so recent immigrants, either refugees more recently or convicts from somewhere else, you know, and that we don't have anything of substance in Australia. So the thing you had to do when you left school was to go to your overseas trip to Europe, because that's where real culture and greatness was to be found. And so we love our sort of gurus. A lot of Australian intellectuals go overseas to live, because that's where greatness is to be found. And I think even Christianly we love our gurus. And we think gurudom is greatness. You just got to decide what you think. Will you believe that greatness is about servanthood? It's not that hard at the level of, you know, idea. Jesus puts it quite plainly, verse 45. Why? Why is it like that? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, the one with all authority given to him, Son of Man, Daniel's Son of Man, that figure who represents Israel, who is vindicated, and to whom the kingdom is given, and all authority in heaven and earth is given, that all inhabitants of the world should be subservient to this one, that Son of Man. Well, Jesus says, that Son of Man is me, and I came not to be served, but to serve. So sure, greatness equals service, yes. But it's very difficult, isn't it? You may know all too well the sense of personal satisfaction in having authority, in being a decision maker, in belonging at the centre. It's important if you feel these things that you recognise them and own them and are honest about your attraction to them, but for it never to be your way, your pattern. The pattern is to be servanthood. This is the character of Christian leadership. It's so in contrast with the world, isn't it? Do you think really any of those SRC candidates have any interest in servanthood? It's a joke. It's a load of self-aggrandizing, self-promoting rubbish, isn't it? On the whole. I mean, I know I ran for a union election. I came eighth, tragically, for the union board. And I got to know some of the other candidates. Prior to that, I actually helped in the campaign of someone who got a whole ticket in. Four, I think, out of five elected that year. And I thought it was about servanthood for him and service, but it turned out it was just self-aggrandising as well. He used it to get other scholarships and other positions and then other scholarships and eventually got his multi-hundred-thousand-dollar scholarship overseas. And he just kept climbing a ladder, that ladder of opportunity, which Mark Latham now seems a little discouraged about. Did you read this fascinating article on Saturday, just by the way, about Latham? She said, "I wanted to save people who didn't want to be saved." Did you read that in Saturday's paper? There was quite a sympathetic review of Latham's diaries. Well worth reading. I think the diaries would be well worth reading. Isn't it amazing? He wanted to save people who didn't want to be saved. And I thought, what a tragedy that he sought to do what only the Spirit of God can do, to change people's hearts. Anyway, well, whatever it is that the SRC is about, and those candidates, Honiswar, as if that's not mainly about your life in the future and your CV, having a lot of fun and being nasty to people. Am I too cynical? Maybe you know the candidates and you're convinced that they're there to be the servants and slaves of others. That's your right. Paul says much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he? If you speak in the tongues of mortals and angels but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body to be burned but do not have love, I gain nothing. You may have all the leadership gifts in the world, all the confidence, all the administrative excellence, the speaking ability, the psychological nous, the motivational speech. But Paul is chillingly, chillingly, relentlessly clear. Do your thing this year without love, without service, without servanthood, and it's a little bit tarnished. Nope. Do it without love, and it and you are nothing. You are a waste of space. You are a joke. You are a jot. A vacuum. That's what he says. I'm nothing if I do it without love. I am nothing. It's really clear, isn't it, what the absolute essence of Christian leadership is. It is to be great in service and in love. There's a very important reason for that, of course. It's because the direction in which we are taking people, the object toward which we are leading them, is not a victory in a sporting match, right? So it's not a political contest. But those things have goals which are external to the character of the people doing them. This is why politicians want to keep arguing that there ought to be a distinction between private and public life. In private, Mark Latham can be blah blah blah. John Howard can be a lying, you know, blah blah blah. But I don't know what the truth of any of those things is. I just don't know. But in public life, the politician will say, "Hey, look, all I've got to do is run a decent economy, and etc. etc." You say, "Well, what about our sporting heroes? There's Barry Hall. What a legend! He's just a violent thug, that's all. I mean, who cares if he beats up small children on a Saturday night? Not that I know that he does that for the tape. I don't know he doesn't." Right? Who knows? Man, if he just has gratuitous swipes. In play, of course. I mean, it was in play. The ball was only, 75 metres away, but it was in play. It was in play. What's that? A love tap. Yes, a bit of a love tap. But it would have completely cut me in two. But there you go. Who cares what he's like? The goal of a football game is to put that ball through those sticks. Right? It doesn't matter. You see how the goal is separate from character. Do you understand the point I'm making here? Yes? The reason it's such an important point is because the goal of Christian life and leadership is character. That's what it is. It's a life. A kind of life. A lifestyle. A way of living. That's the goal, and that's why character matters so much. Leighton Hewitt hits a nice tennis ball. The fact that he's a brat is irrelevant to whether he hits a nice tennis ball. But as a Christian, the whole goal is to be mature in character. And therefore, what you do and the goal towards which you're doing it need to be congruent with each other. The way that you do it has to be congruent with where you're headed. Namely, character. And the text that I have is just from Colossians 1. We saw it during the week. Paul prays that people will be full of Christian character, knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, leading lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Remember, knowledge of God's will and fruitfulness in good works pleasing God and power to endure difficult circumstances and be patient with difficult people and overflowing with thanks whether things are good or bad. That's character, you see. That's the goal. That's the destination. And so what we do along the way just has to be congruent with where we're headed. How we go about our ministry and our leadership needs to be suffused with the knowledge of God's will. It needs to be fruitful in its own style, full of good work, growing in the knowledge of God. It needs to be powerful in enduring difficulties and difficult people. It needs to be joyful in the way we do our leadership, full of thanks. That's what you give to people, is your life. Right? What you do when you lead as a Christian is you give your lifestyle. You give them your life. You teach them by your word and by your walk what it is to be a Christian person. That's the goal, and so it's so important. This is why there's to be no distinction in us between public and private. There can't be. Because the goal is a kind of life. You see this, people tell you this all the time. I don't know if you're able to recognise this. If you're a Christian a long time ago and had a Sunday school teacher or a scripture teacher or something like that, it's not their particular words typically that you remember. There might be one or two kind of speeches that stick in your mind. But it's the kind of life that they live that inspires you to live the same kind of life. You imitate them as they imitated Christ. Because that's the goal, conformity to Christ. We've got some really difficult people in the Sunday school at church, and my wife and a friend of ours lead the Sunday school. And what's worse is that the really difficult people in the group have, you know, ADHD or whatever, and are met in this guy's just going to be a bit ratty. He's met with equal and opposite nastiness by everyone else in the group. Including my son. Everyone is nasty. And I'm thinking that they're really working very hard and doing a great job, I think, of trying to instill Christian values. They've got to instill Christian values of response in these young kids, that when someone's kind of a bit ratty to you, you don't respond in kind. But for this kid here, he doesn't even understand quite what he's doing. He just thinks people gang up on him, whereas in fact he's just being a jerk, and people are being nasty back to him. But he does it all over the place, and very few people like him at all. It moves me quite a lot to think that in 10 years' time, I have no doubts in my mind at all, actually, that what this kid will do is he will look back and say, those Sunday school teachers, those funny middle-aged mums, you know, middle-aged, 39, they were about the only people in the world that cared for me. I mean, outside my family. And they were my Sunday school teachers who were Christians. And that's not a coincidence, is it? And I look back and he says to himself, I look back and I think, I was probably pretty ratty, and he was. But they showed a love and a power to endure and patience. And I have every hope that this kid will grow into a young man and he'll find ways under God to deal with his problems, and he will thank God for eternity for people who lived Christian leadership well to him and loved him. That's your calling, you see, as a Christian leader, is to live that kind of authentically Christian, powerful life. That doesn't mean we're all the same. There's a you version of that. For my wife and our friend Alison, who runs Sunday school, she's just this kind of loud, bubbly, vivacious kind of thing. She can't stop talking. She can't stop laughing. She's just terrific. I'm not like that. I can't do it like her. I don't know anyone, frankly, who does it like her. But she's just brilliant. But there's a U version of it, you see. A U version of it, a U-shaped version. I remember speaking to a friend who wanted to be a chaplain in a school. And you know, chaplains in schools, your typical picture of a chaplain in a school, of a guy's school, is someone who's about 8 feet tall and about 6 feet wide and just this big monster of a man and my friend was just this 5'8" little scrawny guy who liked playing chess. And I remember talking with him, and it became clear that he thought that he could never be a decent chaplain because he could never be 8 foot tall, and he never would sort of have this booming voice. And he was, I remember saying, mate, no, the issue is not whether you're like him, the issue is whether you're the Christ-like version of yourself. The way that God has put you together. Specifically you together. And for you to be truly that which God has made you to be. In the particularity that you are as well. To have that shape. To that character. And when you're like that, you see. Then you will exercise a powerful leadership. The Bible gives some detail to that. Titus chapter 1 verses 5-9. I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done, and should appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Someone, verse 6, who is blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, not accused of debauchery, and not rebellious. For a bishop or overseer, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain. But he must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, prudent, upright, devout, and self-controlled. He must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy, in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to preach with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Again, in 1 Timothy 3, the other sort of great text about Christian leadership as character leadership. It's interesting, there's no mention here of excellent at strategic planning, a highly skilled fundraiser, a good motivational speaker, able to write good job descriptions, a strategic planner. None of that. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for all of those things. But there's character first, there's daylight second, and then there's strategic planning third. And which is why we're doing character now, and we'll do strategic planning at 2 o'clock. Daylight, that was the personal reflection time that we'll have after this session in about 5 minutes. Daylight. Jacqueline. The saying is sure, 1 Timothy 3, thanks for the question. Whoever aspires to the office of bishop or overseer desires a noble task. Now, I think in the current circumstances if you're an Anglican, if you desire to be a bishop, then you actually need your head read. But because it's a terrible, terrible job. But there you go. Apparently, in those days, whatever a bishop was, which just means overseer, actually, it doesn't mean sort of formally a bishop like we have in the Anglican or Roman Catholic. Any other bishops? Have bishops in the Catholic Church, don't they? Yes. It was all a little. This is a little bit earlier than all of that formal structure. That was a noble task, man. Apparently, a bishop must be. Here it is again. Above reproach. Married only once. That, literally, that's a one-woman man. In other words, faithful is the key here. The issue is faithfulness in your immediate family relations. Temperate. We'll just slow down here a bit. Temperate. What's the opposite? What's a temperate climate? Port Macquarie, actually, is Australia's most temperate climate. I say that because that's where my holiday house is being built right now as we speak. The best climate in Australia, temperate. What's the opposite to temperate? Yeah, well, I think intemperate, yes. But another word?
Extreme.
Extreme, isn't it? You have an extreme climate, like Melbourne. Right? Melbourne is a repulsive place to live. Because you've got all four seasons in one day. It goes from about 3 degrees in the morning to about 48 degrees at lunchtime. You've got rain in the afternoon. Actually, I quite like Melbourne, to be honest. But I had friends from Melbourne up staying with me over the weekend, so I thought I should be rude. Temperate means even. Right? Even tempered. Not extreme tempered. Sensible. Respectable. That is, someone for whom it's easy to respect. Being of the sort of substance of character that it's easy to respect. Hospitable. That is, generous with your things and even your closest things. An apt teacher. This is the only mention of a gift. Right? Not a drunkard, which means not someone who doesn't know how to drink in moderation. If you can get all those negatives. Not someone who doesn't know how to drink in moderation. Someone who knows how to drink in moderation or doesn't drink at all. Alcohol, that is. I'm not a teetotaler. That is someone who drinks no alcohol. I respect those who are, although it's interesting, Paul actually encourages Timothy to drink wine. So I don't think Paul was a teetotaler and I don't think Timothy was a teetotaler. Mind you, I was going to say, I don't know whether the havoc and destruction that the alcohol industry wreaks now in people's lives there are so many people who are addicts, alcohol addicts, and it is a disaster. It is the most appalling blight on our society. That's an abomination. And to, as a kind of moral objection, say, look, blow that, I'm not going to support the alcohol industry here with my money, I think it makes good sense. If you want to do that. But not a drunkard, not violent, which drunkenness is being out of control with regard to alcohol, violence is being out of control with regard to anger. but gentle, not quarrelsome. Youth and quarrelsome go together. As you get old, you get a bit sort of less troubled by these things. It's very important not to be quarrelsome. That is, someone who likes arguing about things for the sake of being right. Where in the end, what's at stake is not the issue. That's not why you're quarrelling. What's at stake is yourself. The position that you have relative to the person you're quarrelling with, to be up over them rather than down underneath them or even just alongside them. I told you this, one of the greatest quotes I've heard recently is someone who said, one of the real challenges in life is to be right a lot without hurting other people with it. Very challenging thing to be right a lot without hurting other people with it. So it's very easy when you're right a lot to hurt people with it. And especially if you're a slightly large bloke with a loud voice and a kind of trained mind with lots of opinions. I make no autobiographical references here, of course. It's easy to hurt people with your being right by being quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. You see, all of these are to do with areas of life, alcohol, anger, disagreements, and money, where what we are is to be controlled rather than uncontrolled. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be pretty much the same things. Now, I want to suggest to you that these standards are worth reading, this description, this list of what it is to do character leadership. Are not overly demanding. These are what you ought to be. Your leadership being something of a reflection or an echo of kind of this eldership or oversight that is spoken of here. This is about people who are in control of themselves, so in relation to themselves they are disciplined, in relation to other people they are humble, that recognise the central place of the Word of God, and who have a disposition towards generosity. You can be this. You must be this. It's important that you are these things. For this is the character of Christian leadership. Now, very quickly, among students there'll be some particular sort of texture that this will take. You'll need to be patient among occasionally complaining people. You know what students are like? I know it's not you, of course. But the others, them, the capital T, them. Look, can I just, I was thinking about this over the last week, course of last week. We should have a little rule for the next year in EU. Any time in any committee, anyone says the word they or them, right? What we should do right there is just call the person on that and say, oh, let's not even get close to us and them. Right? That is toxic for Christian leadership. Let's just not get close to that. Let's just try and find another way to put it. Because they are occasionally complaining people, aren't they? And what you need to be as a character-driven leader is patient. Patient means not getting your own way when you like it and how you like it, and not complaining about it back. It means being slow to either anger or giving up. There are two options normally. Anger, explode, or give up. And patience is being slow to do that. Another version of that is being faithful among occasionally unreliable people. I was very impressed and helped by what Ryan said yesterday. Do make sure that you go to the meetings that you say you'll go to, and you get to them on time, and that we just live our structural life as leaders within the EU in a godly Christian way. Our structural life, right? That is, you go to the things that you say you'll go to. You arrive at the time that you say you'll arrive at. You do the things that you say you'll do. These are just the small matters of 1,000 different elements that constitute Christian character leadership. Be passionate consistently amongst occasionally fickle people. Students are notorious for enthusiasm on Monday, disinterest on Tuesday, and despair on Wednesday. And it was so, Monday was such a great day. And then Tuesday and then Wednesday came, and by Thursday, in fact, they'd changed groups altogether. So don't be that. Be passionate Monday through Friday, and in fact, just out of the depth of your own character. Be straightforward, can I urge you, amongst occasionally superficial people. Student life is so much about posturing. There's so much posturing that goes on, isn't there, amongst students. And whatever's cool, whether that's intellectually cool or drug addict cool or sexually cool or whatever the kind of scene that you or friends might be in, we're all very keen to be cool. Too cool for school. Well, I think what it is to be a Christian leader with a substance of character is to be straightforward in your relationships with others. But you're not playing games. You're not out there just kind of, making moves and playing games and striking postures. But you're just straightforward and clean. Be sexually pure among what is a rampant culture. Guard your sexual purity. Do not fail in this way. Do not fall into, as we saw yesterday, gross public sin. We live in a debauched society, I think. It is. I mean, I can't even remember. I was reading again in the paper. The argument now is that it's immoral for teenagers not to be encouraged to have sex. It's immoral for teenagers not to be encouraged to have sex because you're A, depriving them of a legitimate experience, and B, retarding their growth and maturity. They need to be sexually mature. Right, so we're now at a point where it's immoral to discourage teenagers from having sex with each other. Was what one educationalist was arguing. And I thought, what have we got to? Where are we? This is like Rome. I mean, we're sort of decaying as a society. We've got no sense of, not Rome now. Rome, the great empire that just decayed in its own debauchery. It had no strength of moral fibre left in it. But that's not to be us. We're to be sexually pure. And for yourself, that's in relation to others, for yourself, can I urge you to make sure you're a team player when you're tempted to go solo? There'll be times when you will kind of want to do your own thing your own way. When I was president, I realised a very important lesson actually in leadership, which is if I couldn't persuade the GC of something, it might be the fact that they're all stupid and they just didn't get it, and I alone saw the self-evident truth and goodness of the thing that I was proposing, but that was very unlikely. If I couldn't persuade the GC of something, then there was every chance it was a dumb idea. And you should, I think, take that approach to your committee. Your committee are not, whether you're a member or a leader or whatever you're on, wherever your position, if you can't persuade the rest of the gang about something, then, It might just be that you alone see it. But there's every chance that it's worth rethinking. So be a team player when you're tempted to go solo, and be a managed person when you're tempted to lose control. One of the dangers, I think, of immaturity, or one of the patterns of immaturity, is to seesaw between one thing and the next. You do all your Christian stuff one time, you freak out, your exams are going down the drain, so you ditch everything now and you flip over to do some work, then you realise you haven't actually spoken to another human being in 3 weeks. So you go all social and you do that, and you just sort of seesaw from one extreme to the next. I'm saying, no, don't do that. Be a temperate person. Be balanced, managed. Balance sounds a bit anemic, doesn't it? Be managed. Make clear decisions about how you live your life. Keep a diary. Does anyone not have a diary? I must say, I'm stunning when I meet people without a diary. Does anyone not? Sorry? Yes, no, I don't mean a, write down your deepest thoughts. Those I'm sure useful, and I've done it from time to time, but I'm in a timetable. I will do this at this time, and then I'll do that at that time, and then I'll do this time. That way I'll do everything, and I'll come to Club Edge, actually. Club Edge, and hear Dr. Phil on, whoever that is, hear Dr. Phil on how to manage your life well. Okay, well, look, I've gone over time, so I shouldn't have done that first talk at all, should I? Character leadership. Character leadership is Christian leadership. It's about character because that's where we're heading. That's the direction, the goal, the destination to which we're taking people. And very important that we lead out of that substance of character, even in the small things, even in the photocopying, even in the agenda writing. All of those are moments of character. Now, we're off to reflection time, is that right? Do you want to say anything before then?
No, just to be back here at
11. Okay, back here at 11, and why don't we go for 25 minutes of reflection, and then 25 minutes of morning tea? Is that right? Can we do that? And I'll lead in prayer now. Yes, why don't we do that? Father, we pray for the blessing and power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. That we can be great ones because we are great in our service and slavery. That we can be someones and somethings because we are so full of love. That you would form Christ in us. That character of generosity towards others and discipline with regard to ourselves. We pray now that as we reflect a little on our own particular situation and circumstances, that you would illuminate us by your Spirit. Take these words and open to us areas of growth. Strengthen us in this task and responsibility you've given to us as leaders in the EU. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.